Brother Reginald was right. The song that we just sang is not something we sing often, but it has an appropriate message. And the idea is that we are to be people who are interested in the salvation of others, their eternal state. And so that you are aware, just as a reminder to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, there is a means by which every saint of God can participate in soul winning. And that is the giving of funds for the furtherance of the gospel. Remember, the Lord taught very clearly. He says, make to yourself friends of unrighteous mammon, that though they may receive you into eternal habitations. The idea is that when we get to the other side, if we've been faithful in giving to the Lord's cause, that there will be some that will be the recipients of saving faith as a result of a ministry that you've helped to support. And the Bible makes it very clear that when we come to the other side, there will be a welcoming committee, so to speak, a reception. And some of them will be people that we've never met because we've been freely giving, wonderfully, gloriously giving, with a cheerful heart giving for the furtherance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So don't be concerned. You may not be empty-handed. You may already have some people on the other side that will welcome you because of your willingness to give. This morning we turn again to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm asking you to turn because that's where we are in our study. And again, we continue looking at the Apostle Paul's writings to this man, Timothy. Bible commentators often refer to the epistles to Timothy as well as to Titus as pastoral epistles because there's so much instruction there for pastors. And the thinking that predominates is that Timothy may have been a pastor. I'm not sure that that's the case. He seems to me to have had some type of unusual situation that was only something that occurred while apostles were in place. But nonetheless, there is plenty in here to instruct God's people about how they are to conduct themselves in the house of God. Again, by way of review, we have addressed the matter of how men in a specific matter are to address them to or to conduct themselves in the matter of prayer and the lifting up of hands, and that women are to appear in such a way before the Lord that they do not bring attention to themselves, but rather deflect that, and so the Lord gets all the glory that's due to His wonderful and holy name. Then we noted that there's more instruction given concerning women, that the reason that they are to be silent in the churches is because of the Lord's order of things, as well as they have been the objects and the targets of the enemy's devices down through the years. It started in the Garden of Eden, and therefore they are susceptible to deception in an unusual way, maybe even more so than with men. And so they are not to teach because of that vulnerability. You are being protected by our Lord. Take it that way. Then we began to look at the qualifications of a bishop, which we noticed in chapter 3 and verse 1. You read with me. It says these words. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation or judgment of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then qualifications for the deacons are provided. Again, we note with you, because this we believe to be the truth of the Bible, there are only two offices that are prescribed in the New Testament for New Testament churches. They are bishops, elders, overseers, again, the synonymous terms, meaning one and the same person. And then there is this matter of having deacons. And again, I make the point that the scripture makes it very clear that when the deacon office was first originated, it was done for a purpose that was never changed. The purpose was that they were to be servants. There was a need that arose, and so deacons were set aside. Apparently, these needs would come up from time to time, and churches would bring to bear in their assembly the office of the deacon. And so there are qualifications that are laid out for them. So we began to look in detail at this matter of a man being a bishop, an elder, an overseer. Again, I remind you that this office is something that is God-ordained, but it is done in the sense that it is a, I use the word with hesitation, it is a cooperation between God and the individual. What I mean by that is that the individual who becomes a bishop does not go kicking and screaming. They have a desire to be a bishop. Now, of course, if you want to trace this matter out, what you'll find is that the desire is God implanted. But notice the first words. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So we understand that a man can desire this particular position in a local church, but he must be fully informed of what the position entails. It is more than being a person who stands before others and has them look up to him. It is more than a person who is a fair weather friend, or if that's not a good phrase, a person that's personable. That's really not the sole qualification. He's not a man who is strictly a good administrator. As a matter of fact, I see administrative skills as not being required to be a bishop. But oftentimes, our view of a man who is to be a bishop is, in many things, is different than the Lord's view. But the man is to go into the office and have a desire for the office in light of all that it entails. So he has to be informed. He has to be informed that if he's going to be an elder, he has to be a man whom God has gifted to teach, because that's what is going to be really his primary responsibility, is to teach. If that gift is not there, then you wait, because the Lord has not yet called you to be a bishop. It has to be there in order for you to be one. And then these other qualifications that we see. But it is a good work. Notice the words. They're very, very important. Every word is important. He that desireth the office of a bishop desireth a good work. Why is it a good work? Well, the first thing is because it is a work that, when it's done properly, glorifies God. That is the first and foremost thing about any work that any man does. For it to be good, it glorifies God. For it to be evil, it is an affront to God, is rebellion against God. The desiring of an office of a bishop is a good desire, because what they will do is a good work because it glorifies God. But it also has a benefit to men. The man is not an island to himself. He does not live in a cocoon. He is equipped to teach others. They are helped. God's people are edified by the ministry of a God-called man in the office of a bishop. In that respect also, it is a good work. Then we began to look at some of the qualifications. Again, in verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. Of course, the idea is not that he is to be sinless. No one who is a Bible cursory reader can come to the conclusion that a man who is any man is going to make the claim that they will ever be sinless. That's not the idea at all. The idea is that they are blameless, which means carries with the idea that one cannot look at their behavior, their character, and cast legitimate blame on them. Now, people can make false accusations. They can do it all the time. But because an accusation is made does not make it true. The idea here is that the bishop, when he comes under the scrutiny of the truth and his behavior, he'll come out on the side of being blameless. The bishop is to be blameless. And then we dealt with the fact that he is to be the husband of one wife. This is important for us today because of the prevalence of this matter of divorce. But sometimes I do think it helps for us to consider that the New Testament was written in a certain time. And of course, since it was written by God directly, indirectly, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, these are the inspired words of God. We understand that it is applicable in every culture, in every generation, and therefore we find it applicable to us. But you must keep in mind that the culture in which the Apostle Paul moved was largely a heathen culture. And of course, everywhere that he went, he looked out his kinsmen according to the flesh. And I have no doubt that in many of the New Testament churches that we read about, that they were largely made up of Jewish believers. But the Jews had a problem with multiple marriages. I know that to be a fact because our Lord was confronted with it in his public ministry. They came to him, "Shall a man divorce his wife for every cause?" The idea was that there was a prevalence of divorce, and the Lord addressed it for their benefit and for our benefit. And then, of course, in the Gentile world, there's this problem of polygamy. And it was apparently a prevalent problem there in the Gentile world that individuals could have more than one wife. And so I believe, as I settle down in my position on what this means to be the husband of one wife, that the scripture here is explicitly teaching that a man is to be a one-woman type of a man. That they tell me that's the literal translation, a one-woman type of a man, literally married to one person, one woman. And this was corroborated, as you may recall, by a quotation that I made last week from the Venerable John Gill. What he did is he looked at the Old Testament and saw the qualifications for the priest. And of course, the bishop is not a priest. There's no such thing as a priest in the New Testament. Every system that has a priest today is a false system. We have one high priest who ever lives to make intercession for the people of God, our high and holy high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, this priesthood had been established and there were requirements for the priesthood. They had physical requirements. And you understand, these were people that were representing, in a sense, God to the people. And so there were qualifications for them in their office that was not applicable to everyone else. They, for example, from a physical standpoint, were not to have a crooked nose. They were not to, in the realm of marriage, they were not to marry a woman who had been a harlot. It was just specific things that were given. But Gill points out that when he deals with this, the priest having a wife, that it does, in the original, address polygamy. The man is not to have more than one wife. And this is no surprise to us because in the Old Testament times, particularly so at the first part of the Old Testament, it was not uncommon for a man to have multiple wives. And of course, some stand out among others like Solomon, who multiplied to himself not only horses, but he multiplied to himself wives, and his wives moved his heart away from the Lord. So Gill represents the Old Testament instruction for priest is really addressing polygamy. So I come back to our New Testament and I assert then that in light of what the scripture says, I believe that it's making very clear that the man who is a bishop is disqualified, certainly, if he is a polygamist. Now, I believe he's also disqualified if his marriage has not been dissolved and he attempts to be with another woman, but that is another matter. Now, for new material this morning, notice with me, if you will, the next things that are said is that he is to be vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach. We've touched on apt to teach quite a bit, but now this morning, let's go and talk about these first two other descriptive words and requirements that we read about in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. He is to be vigilant. He is to be sober. The word vigilant is sometimes translated sober. And by the way, it's not somber. It's sober. You know, sometimes I think men believe that they're more spiritual and more qualified for being a bishop if they're somber. That has nothing to do with it. It's sober, sober. But the word vigilant is sometimes translated sober. The word for sober is at least one time translated temperate. The root word for vigilant, and this falls in line with what we seem to think when we read the English word vigilant, but the Greek original word for vigilant implies watchfulness or being circumspect. Now, I'm going to tap into your math knowledge, and some of you are math literate and some of us are math challenged. If I mention to you, I have a circle here, tell me what is the radius. Then you who are math literate would say, give me the center point of the circle, I'll go to the outer edge, and I have gone halfway through the circle, that is the radius. I ask you, well, what is the diameter? Again, you get the center point, you draw a line in both directions, you go all the way across the circle. Across the circle, you have the diameter. I ask you, what is the circumference? And when I ask you the circumference, then you tell me, it is that measurement of the total length all around the circle. That's the circumference. The idea of being vigilant carries with it the idea of being watchful and circumspect. That's our English word that's the equivalent to a circumference. I think that helps me to understand what the word means. The bishop, the elder, the overseer is to be aware of what's going on around them. They are to be aware. And so they are in tune with what's taking place. They detect things that you may not detect because God has gifted them with this ability to discern. They are to be that way. They are not busybodies. They have responsibilities that men and women in the pew do not have, and therefore they are given this ability to understand, to see things that are going on around them. They are to be a watchful people. This word vigilant and the word sober, that's almost interchangeable when you talk about the requirements of a bishop, means that the person who is a bishop knows what's going on around them, and they really know what's going on around them. They don't have a distorted view of what's going on around them. Let me ask you something. Some may know this by experience. I hope you don't. But you know by what's been told you for sure. A man who is, or woman who is inebriated, does not think clearly. They don't know the precise nature of the reality of things. They begin to lose a sense of reality. The pastor is to be watchful, and he does. He has the perception with genuine reality. He is a sober-minded man. He really knows what's going on. He doesn't have this distorted view. So, they are not only this, but they moderate their behavior accordingly. Knowing the reality of things, what is true, what is not true, in many different areas, they adjust their behavior accordingly. They are temperate in their behavior. They are moderate in their behavior. Now, I'm going to step on toes for you this morning. I think it is not a good sign when a man who is a bishop gives himself over to every conspiracy theory that arises. I think what you are doing is showing an inability to think through things and to view things in light of reality. We don't have to adopt every conspiracy theory. We need to look at things soberly. And the bishop, you should be able to look to your pastor and say, here's a man that's not going to be carried away with every theory that comes out about what's wrong in the world, because they're a sober-minded person. I'm not saying that some of these theories are right. Some of them are wrong. All of them can't be right if they're talking about the same thing. But your pastor ought to be a man who's not consumed with conspiracy theories. I'd also, the man who is a bishop, and here's where you will get on my toes maybe, and I'm wearing some pretty thick shoes this morning. The man who's a bishop needs to be temperate in their lifestyle. They need to be moderate in their lifestyle. To me, it's not a good testimony for a man who's in the pulpit to be obese. What they're saying is that they have not been able to get under control their appetite for food. Certainly, the man who's in the pastorate position should not be a man over and consumed with drink. And everybody would poo-poo that. But I'm telling you the things that we do think are harmless. The pastor ought not to be overcome with things. He needs to be moderate. He ought to be a moderate man in that respect. So here's another area. Again, I'll step on some toes. The pastor is not to be a man who considers what's going on around them in the natural world in terms of calamities and come to the immediate assumption that this is a sure sign of the Lord's return. I have good friends who are acquainted with other people that I know indirectly that are certain COVID-19 is the first plague in the book of Revelation. Now, they have already caught some criticism about that, and I would disagree with them on that. But I would tell you that there are many people that when some calamity hits in certain parts of the world, immediately say, the Lord's coming! Now, be prepared! When there are so many other details that if you look at in the light of Scripture, you have to consider this cannot be true. But the man sometimes are given over to rashness. That ought not to be the case with your pastor. He ought to be a rational man. I'll define the word. Rational in the sense that he takes a look at events and things, and he says, now what does the Scripture say? Let's compare what's taking place in our position with the Scripture. It may be the immediate reaction to say, oh, lift up your head, our redemption draweth nigh. But, you know, people in 1918, when the Spanish flu hit, probably said the same thing. That wasn't the case. I'm saying that pastors need to be moderate. Here's something else that we need to be consider is that sometimes a pastor has to be a contrarian. What I mean by that is a pastor sometimes has to not adopt the prevailing opinions of men. We may all be, everybody be going down the same line of thought about something that's happening and how it relates to future events or how it relates to now. But the pastor does not come to his position based on prevailing opinion. What he does is he looks at the Word of God and he's instructed by the Word of God, and sometimes he puts himself at odds with the prevailing opinion, even if it's among his own people. And so he has to, because he's a man that is moderate, he's controlled, he's looking at the Scripture for the basis of his positions. Yesterday I had 4 hours up and 4 hours back on a wedding trip, and on the 4 hours up, I listened to some things that were not profitable. They were funny, but they weren't profitable. But I listened to some things that were profitable. One of them was a message by James Montgomery Boyce, and it dealt with an issue that, Lord willing, we'll be bringing up on Wednesday night. But in the course of that message, he presented something that I think fits with the pastor and his willingness to take a different position than prevailing opinion. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. (Clears throat) There were present, I mean, reading in verse 1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. To set the situation here, as we understand it, there were some who came to the temple area from Galilee, and Pilate's soldiers went in while they were offering to the Lord their sacrifices and slew them, murdered them, and their blood was mingled with the sacrifices. So that was the situation. In verse 2, "And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things?" In other words, apparently, there was the prevailing opinion, there must have been something wrong with these people for that to happen to them. And the Lord was a contrarian. He said, "Nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." He's not saying you're going to perish in the same way. What he's saying is, in terms of sinners, they were no more sinners than you are. You're on equal footing. So the Lord Jesus did not go into the mainstream of what people were thinking. Sometimes it required him, because of truth, to be contrarian in his position. Then in verse 4, "Are those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem?" Apparently, most people did. There must have been something wrong with these 18 people. Must have been terrible sinners. That was the prevailing opinion. The Lord said, "No, not at all. I tell you, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." He is not saying they're going to perish the same way. He is saying that those who die in their sins will perish, and these people who believe that these were exceptional sinners, if they have not repented of their sin and turned to the Lord Jesus, they'll die and go to the place of damnation just like these others, you see. So sometimes God's men have to go against prevailing opinion, and the man of God needs to have the courage to do it. So let's look a little bit closer then in this matter, however, of him being watchful, being vigilant, being aware of what's going on around. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'm going to point out as we go along the words that are the root of the word that's translated vigilant in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6. "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." And the word sober there is the word that's translated from the same word that is translated vigilant in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now verse 8. "But let us who are of the day be sober." Again, that's the word that's translated vigilant in our original text. "Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." The context is this. In light of the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming again, he, in the context, will say that there are men who have gone to sleep. They are living in a world without an awareness that he can come, that he will come the second time. They are not aware of the fact that he would come as a thief. They're asleep. And what he's saying here is, we should not be that way. We should be sober-minded, which implies that we should be watchful. We should be vigilant. There's the connection, if you will. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." The word "watch" there is the word that's translated vigilant in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Then if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. I'm in verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. It's the same word, vigilant, watchful. And he goes on to say, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we are told that we are to be a watchful people, watching and waiting for the Lord's return. The word sober then fits precisely with the mindset of the believer in light of the second coming. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. The word watch there is our word. Watching unto prayer. Because, why? The end of all things is at hand. That's sober thinking. To understand that this world is temporary, many people are consumed with the idea that this world is permanent. That this is all that they have to live for. The Christian's mindset should never be that way. It should be the opposite of that. And in light of the things that the Lord says about His return and the fact that we are living in the end times. John says that we are in the end times, but that means that the Lord has already gone through several iterations of His dealings with people. Now the Lord Jesus has already come the first time. The next great event is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So we are in the end times of His program. We're already there. The end is at hand. Therefore, be sober, be watchful, be vigilant. Down chapter 5 of 1 Peter and verse 8. And here we have an English word, sober, that's translated vigilant in 1 Timothy, but now it's translated sober here. Be sober, be vigilant. Again, they go together. They're almost interchangeable. A sound mind is a watchful mind, being aware of what's going on around you. So finally this morning, let me make some comments about this passage. In 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 8, it says this, "Because be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." The pastor is certainly a man who needs to be understanding that Satan is alive and active. I know people, and I get the sense from people that if you believe in satanic activity today, you know, you're on the fringe. You're not thinking clearly. We have enlightened minds today. Everything can be explained scientifically. We really have been taught that way. That we ought to think from a scientific standpoint, and if you can't explain it, it's because you don't know enough about the science of it, the logic of it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Satan is an entity, that he is the arch foe of God, that he is active. We see him active in the Old Testament in a sense. We do see him more vividly portrayed in the New Testament when our Lord has to constantly deal with demonic activity. We see him active in the life of two men, four individuals. We see him, believe it or not, and I know you believe it, in the life of Peter. Satan, the Bible tells us, entered that man's heart. We see it in the life of Judas. We expected that, didn't we? This man who was a greedy man, the man who was a man who was given over to wanting things. yet was in the inner circle of our Lord. The Bible more than one time says Satan entered his heart. He didn't just have a bad day. He didn't just have a psychological lapse. Satan entered his heart. And then in the book of Acts, we're told about Ananias and Sapphira. Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And by the way, three of those four times, believers involved. Then we have the Apostle Paul speaking like this. We are not ignorant of his devices, his schemes. Was Paul wrong? Was Paul, because he didn't live in the 21st century, an ignoramus when it comes to the things that are spiritual? No, I would say he was more well-informed than the most esteemed scientist today at Yale University who knows not the Lord. He has more insight into the spiritual world than that person would have. And what he said is that Satan is still active. And here Peter says, Satan is like a roaring lion. He's an adversary. And he's walking about seeking whom he may destroy. We are to be watchful in the light of this. And the pastor, the bishop, the overseer can see it. I've seen it. I've told you this. I still see it from time to time. Satan enters the heart. And you say, well, it's you he's entering into because of your foul attitude sometimes. No, I don't know. I'm depraved. But I can tell you, I've seen evidence among some people that give me every indication that at that particular moment, Satan was very active in them. Either him directly or demons. I believe it. It's true. And so the pastor can't be just, oh, hey, how you doing? You know, we're just living in a world that we're going to sail through. He understands this is a solemn world we're in. We're dealing with high and holy things, and we have an enemy that's real. He is a sober-thinking man. He knows what's going on around him, and that's the man you need to have as pastor. Not a man that can tell a good joke, but a man who takes his responsibility seriously. Well, the final thing, and I've got 1 minute, and maybe this was by design. It wasn't. The pastor needs to be watchful of himself. Before he's concerned about you, he needs to be concerned about himself. And I'm not talking about he needs to take a vacation. That's the furthest thing from my mind. He needs to be constantly looking inside and asking the Lord to reveal to him things about himself that need to be taken care of. There's a phrase that I've heard about being a pastor that I think is appropriate. The more I think about it, the more appropriate that it is. The man who's an elder, bishop, overseer is a man who has entered into a realm where he is searching and being searched. He's searching the Scripture. But as he searches the Scripture, he allows the Lord to search him. And your scrutiny of me is important. But I can tell you this. The Lord's scrutiny of me is much more important than yours. You remember what the psalmist said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The man Timothy, as I close this morning, it didn't take long, much longer than a minute, was told by the Apostle Paul these words, "Take heed unto the doctrine." Yes, he did tell him that. Brother Tweet, what did he tell him first? Take heed unto thyself. First, and then unto the doctrine. Again, he's not saying, Timothy, you need a rest. The burden's so heavy for you, make sure you take, you know, have a balanced life, whatever that is. Make sure you have, I don't know what that is. Not that at all. He said, Timothy, search yourself. before you get up and teach, allow the Lord to search you out. Take heed unto yourself. You remember the Lord taught in His public ministry on what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm of the belief that that was to the Lord's people. It was not a code of conduct that a person could follow and be saved. That would be salvation by works. That's never countenanced in Scripture. Rather, He's telling them how they are to live. And this is what He said, and I'm paraphrasing. Judge not that you be not judged. That's all you hear. He did go on and say, but with what judgment you meet, that's the judgment you're going to receive. Which, by the way, those of us that are very judgmental, understand that there's going to be some relevant degree of judgment that you and I receive based on how judgmental we have been. And let me ask you the question, you tell me, when it comes to a matter of finding guilt in a person or showing them mercy, what makes you happier? Mercy or judgment? You know what the Scripture says? Mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And the Lord in His public ministry had this to say. You see a mote in a brother's eye? First thing you do, don't go tell your friend about it. Don't do that. First thing you do, go into your inner chamber with your Bible in hand and offer up the prayer of the psalmist. Search, not him, not her. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Then once that issue is identified, maybe within you and addressed, then you're prepared to go to your brother and deal with the mote that's in his eye, because you've dealt with the beam that's in your eye. The Lord does not say we are not to be people who confront other believers that have an issue, but it does say that before we do it, take an honest, God-motivated and God-inspired look at ourselves first. So, the pastor, your pastor, ought to be a man, to put it in the vernacular, is harder on himself than he is you. Take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the instruction of Thy Word. And while we're dealing with that office that so few hold, we all have a stake in it, because as members of the assemblies that You've placed in this world, they are overseen by these men. And we need to make good judgments about those that are leading the flocks. We pray now that You give us help as we prepare for the next message. In Jesus' name.